are continuing our series on Gideon, and this morning we're looking at moving forward with certainty in God's will. We'll look at Judges chapter 6, beginning of verse 33 and 40, and we'll skip back to an earlier episode in Judges 6 that we skipped last Sunday. Now all the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abiezrites to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, and also into Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, so that they too went up to meet them. Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand as you promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand as you said." And that is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me. Let me just make one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece. But this time, make the fleece dry and let the ground be covered with dew." That night, God did so. Only the fleece was dry. All the ground was covered with dew. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. So what do you do when you come to a crossroads in life and there are many paths forward and you want to discern which of those paths is God's particular will for your life? How do you decide? We don't want to get ourselves in a mess. We want to live out our lives in the center of God's will. There was a guy who decided that it was time to change his health. His arteries were getting clogged by the terrible food that he was eating. He was gaining weight, and he thought, you know what, I'm going to make a change in my life. And he went into his employees. He ran a small company. He said, you know, every Monday morning I bring a couple dozen donuts to work. Well, I feel like it's time that I change my lifestyle, and I'm just not going to be providing that to you anymore. I just want to give you a heads up so that you eat your own breakfast on Monday mornings, because I'm just not going to be doing it anymore. And they said, oh, that's fine, we understand that, no problem at all. And he kept up with that for a couple weeks, but on the third week, Monday morning, he went his usual way to work right past the Krispy Kreme, and he ended up showing up to work with two dozen donuts. And his staff were all, well, what's going on? We thought that you had decided you weren't going to eat donuts anymore. Why do you have them? And he said, well, you know, I go by the Krispy Kreme every day on the way to work. And they said, yeah, we know where you live. We know how you get here. And they said, well, as I was driving to work this morning, I prayed, God, if it's your will for me to break my diet today and to get Krispy Kremes, then let there be a space right front and center of the Krispy Kreme place, because you know how hard those front spaces are to come by. And the employee said, so was there a space? He said, yes, after the eighth time around the block. How many of us discern God's will in that way? Which is little more than us rubber stamping what we've already decided we're going to do in prayer language so that somehow we feel a little better or a little more spiritual about the path that we're taking. In our passage this morning, we looked at Gideon. Gideon has already been told what God's will for him was. The will of God was already disclosed. Gideon was not trying to discern God's will. In fact, this episode in Gideon's life is Gideon doubting God's will. He wants further proof. So he puts God to the test and he says, listen, if it really is what you want me to do, if you want me to go up against the Amalekites and the Midianites and the other eastern peoples, if you want me to take these small tribes of people and make war against them, then I need more proof. More proof than God communicating directly with you? I have never had God communicate with me directly in such an overt manner. And yet that's not enough for Gideon. He wants more. So he says, let me put a fleece out on the threshing floor, and if I wake up in the morning and the fleece is wet and the threshing floor ground is dry, then I'll know. And he wakes up, and sure enough, he grabs that wool fleece and he wrings it out, and there's a bowl full of water and the ground is dry. I think Gideon knows that he's pushing things. I think he knows that he's not exactly doing what God wants him to do in these requests, but he says it anyway. Now don't get angry with me. But can we reverse this process just so that I'm sure that it's you who's disclosing this information to me? Let me wake up tomorrow and let the fleece be dry and let all of the ground around it be wet. And Gideon wakes up the next day, and God honored Gideon's request. God doesn't condemn Gideon for putting him to this test. God actually fulfills it. This is the second and the third time that Gideon asks for confirmation of God's already disclosed will. The first time it is in Judges chapter 6, verse 17. The angel of the Lord has already appeared to Gideon, and he's already disclosed to Gideon that Gideon is going to be the mighty champion, the one used by God to deliver the Israelites from the Midianite oppression. And that angel's appearance, again, isn't enough for Gideon. And he says, I need further proof. Let me have a sign. And the narrative that we skipped last week is that Gideon goes and prepares a sacrifice, and the angel of the Lord takes a plain, ordinary stick, and when he touches the sacrifice, miraculous fire consumes the entire thing. But remember, for Gideon, this is not discerning God's will, but doubting God's will. God doesn't excoriate Gideon through this process. Instead, God meets Gideon where he is. Gideon, although he's God's champion, seems to only have a little measure of faith. And God honors that. God goes where Gideon is. He answers Gideon's request. And Gideon has the confirmation that he needs to step out in faith with what God wants Gideon to do. I grew up, and it was a common expression in my household and in my church, that you throw out a fleece before the Lord. If you're trying to discern what it is that God is wanting you to do, then you just throw out a fleece, is what I was always told. Throw out the fleece. And that just seems so dumb to me. I don't even know what a fleece was, for crying out loud, but you throw out the fleece. And I understood some way or shape or form, it was a measure of testing God. And I always thought, isn't that a bit sad that I have to test God? What does Jesus have to say about this idea of testing God and asking for signs? In Matthew 16, we read this. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. Now, you got to understand, Jesus has already gone through more than half of his ministry by this point. You think of some of the things that Jesus did in his ministry. He calmed the storm by speaking. He healed the blind. He delivered people from demonic oppression. He healed the woman who was bent over. How many more miracles do they need? How many more signs do people need? So Jesus replied, when evening comes, you say, it will be fair weather for the sky is red. What is our sky last night? I didn't take a notice. Is our weather going to be good over the next couple days? I'm not too sure. What do the signs say? The signs say it's going to hit Miami, right? No, Fort Myers. No, now it's going to hit Texas. No, it's going to blow into Canada. They don't know what they're doing. And we don't know what we're doing without signs. Today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, sort of, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. Now listen to what Jesus says here. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. Jesus then left them and went away. What was the sign of Jonah? That Jonah went into the belly of the whale, temporarily in the grave, so to speak, and rose out of the belly of the whale to go and deliver God's message to the people of Nineveh. That's the sign that Jesus is saying is ultimately the one that he is going to perform, where he goes into the grave and is delivered in 3 days so that those who believe will be delivered and will receive the good news of salvation. No more sign is needed. In 1 Corinthians, Paul puts it this way, Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and foolishness to Gentiles. The Jewish population had gotten to the point where they were so used to God's disclosures coming to them through miraculous means that they could no longer tune their ear in faith to hear what God was telling them to do unless it was accompanied by the spectacular. The pillar of fire by night, the cloud of pillar by day, the parting of the Red Sea, all the plagues coming down on Egypt, all the various things that God did for the Israelites conditioned them to the point that they wanted an ever-increasing amount of signs, even more and more spectacular signs. So yes, the Jews got to the point where their faith was based on the evidence that they saw all around them. And folks, that's not faith, is it? Faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things unseen. Think of the story of Jesus and the story Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus and the great reversal. Lazarus was a poor man eating what was thrown out and eating scraps, and the dogs were licking his open wounds. And the rich man, who's not even given the dignity of a name in the story, completely ignores the plight of the poor man. And in death, their roles are reversed, and the rich man is now in Hades. And Lazarus is in paradise, also called Abraham's bosom. And this conversation between the rich man and Lazarus plays out. And the rich man says, Lazarus, can you go and dip your finger in some water and come and put it on my tongue, because I'm so parched in misery in these flames and in this hell that I'm experiencing. And Abraham says in Jesus' story, no, there is a great gulf between him and you, and he can't not leave where he is to go to where you are. And here's where it becomes pertinent for us. The rich man then says, then can you send Lazarus to my five brothers so they don't end up with the same lot in life, they don't end up with the same destiny as me? Can you send Lazarus as a sign to them so they will believe? And Abraham says, your five brothers have Moses. They have the law, they have the prophets, that's enough. And the rich man persists in his demand for a sign for his five brothers. He says, no, that's not enough. If you send Lazarus, then they will believe, because Lazarus is coming back from the grave. And Jesus says this, even if someone returned from the grave, they will not believe. When people are looking for signs, they're in a place of doubt. They're in a place of disbelief. And how many signs are going to be enough? The righteous walk by faith, not by concrete proof, not simply by what we can discern through sensory perception. That's not the way God usually discloses his will to us. Think of another story. Jesus has come back from the dead now. He's appeared to the women. He's appeared to many of his disciples. And in John's gospel, we read that Thomas is holding back his belief. He's just stuck in his mindset that what these men and women are saying is impossible. And Thomas demands a sign. And he actually says, unless I take my hand and put it, and the Greek is very, very figurative and graphic, unless I put my finger into the hole in his hand, not touch, unless I put my finger through that nail hole, unless I put my hand into the side where the spear pierced Jesus, I will not believe. He's just really saying, what you're telling me is impossible, and I need concrete proof. Jesus needs to be standing in front of me before I believe. I need to touch him on his wounds to verify that it really is Jesus. And what happens? Jesus appears to Thomas, and he gives him a glorious invitation and says, Thomas, touch my hands. Thomas, put your hand into my side. That's literally what the Greek says Jesus told Thomas. He invites him to put his hand in his side where the flesh was still open. And then he said this. It applies to all of us. Thomas, because Thomas fell down and worshiped Christ there and then. He said, Thomas, you believe because you have seen. You believe because you have been given a glorious sign. And Jesus said, blessed are those who believe without seeing. That's us. I've never seen Jesus. I've seen Christ's love through you, but I've never seen Jesus standing in front of me. I've never heard Jesus tell me, here, I'm pulling up my shirt, put your fingers in my side, see where the spear pierced me. I've never been given that invitation. So Jesus now says that you and I are blessed because we believe without a sign. Folks, this is what I think God wants from us in his good and perfect will. Belief without necessarily relying on proof. I have a few thoughts concerning discerning God's will. First of all, God sometimes does provide signs to confirm divine revelation. I have never seen the neon sign in the sky blinking and telling me which road to go on, which path to take. That has not happened to me, but I have been given what I believe is a very clear sign from God. When we were going through the process of finding, when I was going through the process of finding someone to work with, to partner with our one-step endeavor, I interviewed several people, and I walked away from each interview knowing beyond a doubt that those were folks that I would not be able to do this ministry with for whatever reason, just different reasons. I just knew that wasn't right. I went to a beloved community church service held at Bethel. Dr. John Dunaway invited me to go, and I showed up. It was the first one that I attended. And Dr. Bruce Burns is the pastor of the church. We got to talking afterwards, and I was sitting there praying, "Lord, is this the guy?" And I had, before I really got to know Bruce at all, I had this overwhelming sense that he's the one. And I floated the idea to him about one step, and I said, "I don't know what God is calling me to, but I have this vacant building, and I really want to do multicultural worship in it. What do you think?" And he says, and I told him, "We need to sit down and pray," but he says, "Man, I'm in. I'll pray about it, but I'm in." And before he even said, "I'm in," I had that clear sense within my heart, that certainty beyond proof, that this was the person that God wanted us to partner with. So God sometimes does give a sign to confirm his divine revelation. But, and I would say this is more often than not, God permits us to struggle in discerning his will. You see, as we are going down the path, we often act as petulant little children, shaking our fist at God. "God, why don't you tell me what it is you want from me? I need to know more. I need to know what's going on in my future." Does God really want us to be shaking our fist? Or does God want us to reach out and hold his hand as our Heavenly Father so that he guides us day by day? Think of those two postures in how we are. We can demand a sign from God, or we can trust and allow God to lead us and allow that as God's will is done in heaven, so it will be done in earth, and so it will be done in our lives. I don't need full disclosure of what God is calling me to do. I can trust that God will lead me into his good and perfect will in his good and perfect time. Number three, don't try to open doors God has closed. I can't tell you how many people this has burned. People come into my office and they'll say, "Well, I'm really struggling with this box." I say, "Okay, well, what is it?" "Well, I'm really struggling to discern God's will. I've been stuck in this for a couple months." "Oh, really? Red flags are going up. Why are you stuck?" "Well, I've been praying that God would lead me in this direction." And I'll say, "So what has God disclosed to you so far?" Well, "So far it's been a no." "All right. And why are you persisting in this course of action to try to change God's mind?" "Well, I really want what I want." Okay, let's put the brakes on here and just let's look at this from a different perspective. You really want what you want for your life. Do you see tomorrow? No. Do you know all things? No. Do you really know what's best for you? No. Does God see tomorrow? Yeah. Does God know all things? Yeah. Does God know what's best for you? Yeah. Okay, do you see a problem here? You want to push your will over top of God's will when God has already said in Jeremiah 29:11, "I know the plans I have for you, plans to bless you, not to harm you." So you want to do away with God's plan and live into your plan. I don't think you want that. Don't force open a door that God has clearly closed. Remember that God's will always corresponds to God's word. I have not yet found anyone who's been able to show me conclusively that God is leading them to do something contrary to what God has already revealed. If it is in God's word, then what God has revealed to you is not going to counteract what is clearly in God's word. Number five, seek godly counsel. When Carolyn and I are going through something professionally or whatever it may be, when we're trying to decide what it is best for us, what is it that God is calling us to, we will pray together, but we will also then seek input from people who we know think highly of us, who want only the best for us, and who are men and women who are connected with our Heavenly Father. And we'll disclose to them what's going on, we'll be honest and transparent with what we really want, and then we will listen for them to speak words of life and guidance over us. And there's something about speaking your will and sharing that with someone else and allowing them to enter into the conversation, to speak over you. It gives you a sense of clarity like nothing else. Number 6, make certain your insecurities are not driving the decision. This is one that trips me up. One of my love languages, my principal love language is words of affirmation. So affirm me now. How good did I do at giving announcements this morning? Maybe that's why I don't need to do announcements, because I'm not getting any affirmation from that role. That stunk. Knowing me, knowing the way that I'm wired, knowing that I like praise, that I like compliments, knowing that I feed off kudos, then when it comes to discerning God's will, I better take a step back. And I better ask the tough questions. Am I doing this? Am I wanting to push through on that particular path? Because it's a path that will bring me compliments and that will bring me glory and elevate me? Then I'm playing too much on my own insecurities, and I better say no. Because I'm not about to be glorified. God is to receive the glory. But I know that this is a penchant within my heart. I know that this is a bent or a leaning. I know this is the way I'm wired. So because I know who I am, when it comes to making a decision, I have to ensure that this part of me is not driving the decision forward. Know who you are. Do you have a penchant for money? Then is the raise that you've been offered and the job and the transfer and everything God's will for you, or are you chasing dollars? Do you have a bent towards power and prestige? Then is the promotion and move for you something that God is actually calling you to, or is it simply feeding your ego needs? Understand how you're wired. Be honest with yourself. Transparent before God in prayer. And make sure that it is, in fact, God's will that is driving it forward. And the last one, this is a real killer. Will this decision draw me and my family closer to God? Let me tell you a story about a friend that I have. She lives in Canada. She, about 10 years ago, was talking to me, and she said that it was God's will for her to be happy and blessed, her and her family. I wasn't arguing with that. And that the way to happiness and to a blessed life for her and her family was to have a cottage on the lake in northern Ontario. Okay, I don't know exactly how she made that massive leap. So, but, you know, again, I argued with her a little bit, but that's not my place to do. And then they ended up building a cottage on the lake in northern Ontario that was valued right about $750,000. God's will. Okay, God's will. Now, when you build a $750,000 mansion on the lake, what do you have to also get? You got to get the toys. You're not going to have a $750,000 chalet on a lake without the toys, so they bought a jet boat. Before that summer was out, they realized the four of them could not live adequately on a jet boat and be happy, so they had to buy four jet skis. Still kept the jet boat, but now they also have four jet skis to go along, all new. Not exaggerating. Because this is Canada, what else did they need to enjoy the cottage every weekend in the winter? Oh, I'm talking to Southerners. You don't know. There's something called snow that falls from the sky. It's precipitation, sort of like rain, but it's light and fluffy. And when it hits the ground, instead of just being absorbed into the ground actually freezes hard, and it packs down, and you can't really walk on it too well. So then you need all of your snowmobiles and four-wheelers to go over. Y'all know what snowmobiles are? Snowmobile is a jet ski with a track, okay? And it's like a tractor track on, and you zip around very much like a jet ski, but you're just dressed in full headgear because exposed flesh for more than 5 minutes and you have frostbite. All right? You lose parts of your body. You just don't want that. So they had to have all of the winter toys as well. What happened to their weekends? Every weekend, going to the cottage. Now, the thought was, while we're up here, we need to maximize our family time. That's God's will. So they didn't go to church. How do you maximize family time when you're sitting beside your church family, when you're sitting beside your family in church? So they did away with church. 2 years later, what happens? Bitter divorce begins. Son chooses to live with father, wants almost nothing to do with mom. Daughter lives with mother, has almost nothing to do with father. Through the bitter divorce proceedings, I end up, I talked not too long ago to this family, and the mother and daughter both agree that they don't pray anymore. They don't even pray over meals just to give thanks to God for the food. And their rationale behind this is, quote, "What has God ever done for us but destroy our family?" Ten years forward, the cottage is gone. The toys are gone. Everything was sold pennies on the dollar in the divorce because they couldn't stand each other long enough to let things proceed and sell slowly. Will this decision draw me and my family closer to God? Don't show me your hands, but how many of you have ever prayed to win the lottery? You don't need to admit it, but I'll admit it. The other day, when it was like $1.5 billion, I shouldn't admit this in a sermon, but I don't know, I have Tourette's syndrome or something. I bought a lottery ticket. What a stupid move. But I bought a lottery ticket. And I actually said, Lord, I shouldn't admit this. Lord, if I win, this is what I'll do. And I filled in the blank. How shallow. Don't look at me like that. You did the same thing. I told Mike, I don't think Mike bought a ticket, but Mike and Jeremy were in our office, and I confessed to them that I bought a lottery ticket, and they're like, well, you know, will you buy us a house? I said, man, if I win this $1.5 billion, I will buy you each an island in the Bahamas. That's what I said. I'm magnanimous. I'm generous. And do you know what? God decided that I shouldn't win. With all of my grand plans for that money, God decided in his infinite wisdom that I didn't even win a dollar. I didn't even win a free ticket. I threw my dollar away. Or is it $2? I don't even know how much it cost. Why? Because do you really think that me winning $1.5 billion would draw me closer to God and closer to my family and closer to you? I'd be on a yacht in the Bahamas tomorrow. See ya! No. God knows how we are wired. And what we think is best for us is often the very thing that will allow us to stand on our own 2 feet and shake a fist at God and say, I don't need you anymore. I got where I am on my own, and I will get where I'm going without you. Thank you very much. And God, in his love, and God in his grace, will close the door on some of our best laid plans. And God will say no to some of our deepest dreams. Because God sees what we don't see. And God loves us enough that he wants us to walk by faith and not by sight. As we discern God's will, remember these ideas. If you want, I'll email them to you. Discern God's will for your life. And if you don't know precisely what God is calling you to, that's okay. Because most believers throughout history have not known precisely what God wants them to do. But instead of shaking your fist and making demands, hold on to the hand of your Heavenly Father and trust that he will guide you each step of the way. Let's pray. God, we thank you for stories from Gideon where we see so much of ourselves reflected in his demands for signs. And that's really the way we're wired. We wish that we had more evidence, more proof that we were in the center of your will. But God, more often than not, you want us to walk by faith. You want us to just trust you and to obey, even though we have limited disclosure. Forgive us, Lord, for those times when we have gotten angry, gotten upset, wandered away because we felt like we were not enough in the loop. But empower us, Lord, to trust in you, to hold on to your hand, as you guide us step by step, day by day, decision by decision, and allow us to trust that your will for our lives is better by a factor than our will for our lives could possibly be. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.